Good morning. Join me in Psalm 31. This is fascinating to me. Psalm 31 is fascinating because if you learn to pray this psalm, you will be learning to pray like Jesus. And those of us who are believers, would not want to pray like our Lord and learn how to pray like Jesus. So this is fascinating to me. It's fascinating because we have a psalm that really instructs us in praying like Jesus, our own Lord and Savior. The book of Psalms has been called the Songs of Jesus for good reason. He loved the Psalms. Our Lord Jesus loved the Psalms. He read them and studied them and meditated on them, and no doubt he sang them. They formed the music and the lyric of his soul. The Psalms, he was so immersed in the Psalms that they literally formed the music and the lyric of his soul. As you and I read the Psalms this summer, as we pray and sing and meditate on the Psalms, let's ask the Lord to do the same thing. Let's ask God to help us. Lord, would you form in us a music deep within us and a lyric that is incredibly God-centered? That's the way it was for Jesus. He loved the Psalms. And we know this because he quotes the Psalms more than any other book of Scripture. He even says that the Psalms, just like the Law and the Prophets, testify of him. They were written to point us to the Messiah. The Psalms were written to point us to Jesus Christ. One of the best examples of Jesus' love for the Psalms is found in Psalm 31. Look at verse 5 with me. And then hold your finger at 31:5. And go to Luke's gospel, go to the New Testament, and go to Luke chapter 23. Let me give you a second to do that. I want you to see this with your own eyes and your own copy of Scripture. Luke 23. In Luke 23, Jesus is coming to his final hours on the cross. And verse 46 says, calling out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is Jesus' last living moment on the cross, and he prays these words. Where do those words come from? They come from Psalm 31 and verse 5. An exact citation. An exact reference. Psalm 31, then, contains the very last words that Jesus uttered before he died. His final prayer to the Father. These are the final words of the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. Just like with Psalm 22, you might think of Psalm 22 as the Psalm of the cross. Right, because it's that Psalm 22 is that, my God, why have you forsaken me? Just like Psalm 22, we have every reason to believe that Jesus was not just praying this single line of the psalm, but rather that he was deeply influenced by the rest of the psalm. So deeply influenced by Psalm 22 and probably the whole of that psalm, and also deeply influenced in his dying moments on the cross by Psalm 31. And so this single line that is quoted in Luke's gospel doesn't mean that's all he was thinking about. It probably means that single line captures it's sort of a summation of his prayer. And so he has Psalm 31 in mind as he is dying on the cross. And he's quoting the psalm as he gives his final breath, lives and breathes his final moment on this earth. And he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. When you read the psalm with that in mind, now watch this. Read with me, follow along, in Psalm 31, verses 9 through 16. I think you can see why Jesus would have this psalm on his mind, even though David is its original author. Look at this, verse 9. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. My life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I've been forgotten like one who is dead. Verse 12, I have become like a broken vessel, I hear the whispering of many on every side. They scheme together against me and they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. You are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. I think Jesus has the whole psalm in mind. Not because he would pray in verse 10 of his failure of strength because of his own iniquity, but rather because of what he was undergoing for our iniquity. As we read and pray and sing Psalm 31, so it's not merely a prayer of David. It's not merely a prayer of David. What David prayed by example, Jesus prayed in perfect fulfillment. What David expressed in a shadowy form points us to the greater reality of the Messiah himself. So we're not just learning to pray from David. We are learning to pray from David, but not merely. We're not just learning to pray from David, the original author of the psalm. We're learning to pray from Jesus himself. We're learning to pray from the one who taught his disciples to pray. We're learning to pray from the one who taught his disciples to pray, from the one who modeled a life of prayer, who maintained perfect unity with God the Father. So with that in mind, I want to suggest four ways to pray like Jesus from verses 1 through 8. Call on God with urgency. Hide in God for security. Hate worthless idols. And fourth, delight in God himself. Let me walk through those four. We pray like Jesus when, number one, we call on God with urgency. Look at verse 2. Psalm 31 and verse 2 says, "Incline your ear to me, Lord. Rescue me speedily." Bend your ear. This is the language of prayer. We're thinking about praying this morning. We're thinking about praying like our own Savior prayed as he lived and as he came to the end of his life. How did he pray? He called on God with urgency. This is the language of prayer. Lord, would you please bend your ear toward me? You get to appreciate this a little bit more as you get older. I've already started cheating once in a while. Have you ever cheated like this a little bit? Come on now. Right? You know, just so you're losing some frequencies and you're just... All right. This is the language of prayer. Lord God, would you bend your ear toward me? Would you please act like you're paying attention to me? Would you respond to me? I need your help. And God, I need it now. He says speedily. He says rescue me speedily. Charles Spurgeon said this, "We must not set times and seasons, and yet in submission, we may ask for sure and certain mercy." We shouldn't set deadlines for God. Yet if we're willing to submit ourselves to him, we may ask, "God, would you please help us now?" That's what David's doing. David is modeling that for us, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, exemplified that. He calls on God with a sense of urgency. We should pray that way. We should pray with urgency. That's not usually the first thing we do. The first thing we usually do when we feel overwhelmed is call somebody, text somebody, ask somebody else for help. And those are good things to do. But those are secondary things. The first thing we should do is call on God with a sense of urgency. And look at verse 7, and you will see the reason for his urgency. Verse 7, David's soul is in a place of distress. He's overwhelmed with a distress of soul. "You have known the distress of my soul." I am going to call on God with a sense of urgency and immediacy because only God knows the distress of my soul. It's not just that he's concerned about his physical health or his physical safety. Anxiety, listen, please hear this. Anxiety and fear and stress are overwhelming. They're coming in like bullies, just bullying his soul. Anxiety and fear and stress, just bullying him all over the place. And he says, I'm going to call on God and say, "Lord, will you rescue me from that, from the distress that I'm feeling in my soul?" When you are stressed out about your finances, when you are anxious about a recent diagnosis, when you are troubled by something in your relationships, at home, at church, wherever it is, when you sense the fear of man is overwhelming you, when your kids are driving you crazy in the middle of a project and you only have a few hours left to get it done, when all these things are just making you, you know, when your world feels like it's about to collapse, what do you do? Do you overeat? Head to the kitchen and do a little stress eating? It's legal. Or do you take pills to numb the pain and get through the day? Or maybe just knock back another six-pack to sort of forget the day's troubles? Or maybe you click on one more sensual image because you find in that pornographic escape some sort of satisfaction, though it's temporary. Where do you go? Here's why I think Christianity is so compelling. Please listen to this. Here's why I think Christianity is so compelling. Because it is entirely possible to move from a place of great anxiety and distress to a settled, peaceful place without any of those things we just mentioned. It is entirely possible to move, and this is why I think Christianity has got such lasting, compelling power. And this is why the gospel is so powerful, because you can move from a place of anxiety and fretfulness to a place of rest by calling on God Himself. By not looking to other things, but by looking to God, by crying out to Him, by beginning, this is the idea. So at that moment, I'm going to stop being fretful and anxious about everything, finding my identity and all these things, and I'm going to call on God. I'm just going to stop and say, oh God, be my rock and my refuge. I'm calling on You to help me out of this distress. Rescue me speedily. The reason God can deliver you and bring you into a broad and spacious place, like verse 8 describes. Verse 8 describes the place you want to be. Where do you want to be? You want to be in verse 8. It is a broad, spacious, beautiful place of rest and trust. The reason God can deliver you from an anxious, fretful, tight place to a broad and spacious, beautiful, restful place. The reason He can do this is because Jesus Himself cried out to God with urgency and said on the cross, on your behalf, to the Father, He said, into your hands, I commit my spirit. This is the gospel link in this psalm. This is the gospel link in this psalm. So Jesus dies in your place on behalf of you and I and everyone else who will trust in Him. And He says, into your hands I commit my spirit, Father. Jesus entrusts Him into the Father's hands in total abandonment on the cross for the purpose of redemption. The hardest moment of His earthly life, physically, emotionally, spiritually, betrayed, rejected, forsaken, anything you and I have gone through or are going through doesn't approach what our Savior experienced. Doesn't even approach it. He entrusted Himself into the Father's hands so that we might entrust ourselves into His hands for His sake, for His glory, for His purposes. He has rescued us. It begins by calling out. This is the point where it turns. I am not going to run over to these things to rescue me. I'm going to run to Him and call out for His mercy. This room is full of people here, all over the place, those of us who've been on the platform, those of us who are seated here, this room is full of people who love to look to other things as if they were going to help us and really satisfy us. Number one, call on God with urgency. Secondly, hide in Him for security and safety. if you've been reading Psalm 31 in preparation for worship today, and I hope you'll do that each week as we're walking through the Psalms together, read ahead, start to take the Psalms in, make them the music and lyric of your soul. If you've been doing that, you will see in 31, you will have seen in verses 1 through 4, this idea of refuge. Let's just walk through it together for a moment. Verse 1, in you I take refuge. Verse 2, second part of verse 2, be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. Verse 3, you are my rock and my fortress. Verse 4, you are my refuge. Drop down to 19, those who take refuge in you. And verse 20, who hide in you. This is one of David's favorite images in the Psalms. No doubt it comes from the season of his life where Saul was constantly pursuing him to kill him. And for David and his warrior band to try to oppose Saul in the open plains, that would not have been pretty. Israel's army was much, much larger than that they could have handled. But if David and his warrior band could make it into the into the Judean hills, into the caves and into the rocks and up there, they could have the upper hand. David is thinking back. This is my reading. David is thinking back to what he found in terms of safety in the midst of being persecuted and chased and somebody trying to kill him. He went to the rocks. And as he thinks back, as he's writing this psalm, he's, you know what? God is like a rock. Now, we're not naturalists. We're not pantheists. So we don't believe that God is actually in the rock. We don't believe that if we crush a rock open, we've crushed God. Well, we don't believe that. We believe, rather, and David, I think, believes that God is like a rock. He's to be compared to a rock, but much bigger and much stronger than any rock which has ever provided safety for him. That's the way the analogy works. God is like a refuge of rocks. He's like this massive rock behind which David could find protection. And you'll see this over and over again in the Psalms. It's in Psalm 7, Psalm 18, Psalm 19, Psalm 28, 61, 71, all over the place. David says, God is like my rock. He's like my refuge, rock of ages, cleft for me. In the first service, I leaned over to Zach and said, Zach, I want this one at my funeral. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let me hide myself in you. This is the beautiful poetry of the Psalms just coming alive. I'm going to go hide among these rocks which are impenetrable and no one can get there. I'm going to go hide in God. God is like that. I will hide in him. The boys are trying to get me up on a hike to Devil's Marble Yard. Have you heard of this? Devil's Marble Yard. It's not far from Natural Bridge. I haven't been there, but I'm told it's about 8 acres that just goes straight up the side of a mountain, not at a steep grade, but it's an incline up the side of a mountain. It's this massive boulder field, 8 acres of it. And the rocks are the size of refrigerators and cars and buses, huge boulders. And it'd be the reason my boys want me to go is because it would be an amazing place to play hide and seek, right? If you could get a hide-and-seek game up, which I think there's one brewing, by the way, see Mark Melhot. I don't know what service Mark is in, but I think there's a game brewing already. If you want to play a really cool game of hide-and-seek, I think Devil's Marble Yard is the place to go. Someone who knows that marble yard well, someone who knows the marble yard well would never be ambushed. Somebody who really knew the rocks up there well, who'd really taken the time to know where he was, if you really understood the marble yard and you settled in up there, you could really be safe and never be ambushed. Listen, there's this thing called God's marble yard. And it's God himself. And if you will run into that place, if you will run into that stronghold, if you will run into the refuge that is God himself, no one can get you there. I'm telling you, no one can get you there if you're hidden in Christ, hidden in God. Paul picks this up in Colossians 3, and he talks about how amazing it is that his life is hidden with God in Jesus Christ. So that if you get in Christ, you're safe. If you get in him, you're safe. What a beautiful image. And yet, we are constantly looking for safety and security somewhere else. Looking for satisfaction, looking for security, looking for safety somewhere else. And that brings me to the third point. So we want to call out to God with urgency. We want to hide in him, hide in God himself. But here's the third thing. We want to hate those things that are tempting us to not trust in God himself. Hate worthless idols, verse 6. David's prayer includes a keen awareness that in this fallen world, idolatry is always a temptation, always trying to win first place in our hearts. So he's got two thoughts about idolatry that are really important. Number one, idols are empty and hollow. You can see that very clearly in verse 6. They are worthless, they're hollow, they're empty. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, Scripture says elsewhere. They have mouths but do not speak, they have eyes but they cannot see, they have ears but they cannot hear, and there's no breath in their mouths, right? So they're dumb idols. They literally there's no life in them. And then the second point that David makes is that all who make them will be like them. Those who trust in them will be like them. I think that's what's behind his expression of a godly hatred for those who pay attention to idol worship. Verse 6, I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols. I hate to see human beings giving their hearts and souls to things that are empty and hollow and shallow. David says, I hate that. I don't take this to mean that he hates them as human beings, that he doesn't want them to have a chance to repent, that he doesn't see any hope for them at all. I don't take it to mean that. I think he's emphasizing the futility of idol worship. So I ask myself this question, why is idolatry such a big deal in the Bible? Why is it such a significant thing to be warned? Don't participate in this. I mean, from beginning to end, idolatry is a significant theme in the Bible. Why we should avoid, why we should hate, why we should be careful not to practice idolatry. Why is idolatry such a big deal? I think the answer is because it's not just about statues and hollow images and things. Well, I don't worship any idols. I don't have idols in my home. When we go to other places in the world and we try to take the gospel to other places, we do still see people worshiping with little idols. Well, that's way too primitive. We don't do that. Listen, this is significant. This is important. At some point, your understanding of idolatry needs to move beyond figurines and clay or bronze or gold little statues. The Bible has a more sophisticated view of idolatry than that. The human heart can worship just about anything. Listen to one of my favorite descriptions of idolatry from the biblical perspective. I think this is so insightful and true. In Counterfeit Gods, one of my favorite writers says this: what is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything that you seek to get from what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would be hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy and emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be family, children, career, making money, achievement, critical acclaim, social standing. It could be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competency, skill in certain things, your comfortability and circumstances, your beauty, your intellect, a great political or social cause. When your meaning in life is tied to these things, it's idolatry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I get that, then I will be happy. If I can have this, then I will find meaning. And then he goes on, listen to this. What many people call psychological problems are simply issues of idolatry. Being a perfectionist, a workaholic, chronically indecisive, or having the need to control others. All of these things stem from making a good thing into an idol, and idols drive us into the ground as we try to appease them. Idols dominate our lives. I think this is true of every one of us. I think this is true of every person in this room, that there are idols that dominate our lives. And we are paying homage to them. We are worshiping them. We give our hearts and souls to these things. David says, Lord, would you create in me a hatred for idolatry? In just a few minutes, I'm going to give you a chance to think about what it is that has really crept to the center of your life and has pushed God off the throne. I want you to think about that. This is a really important part of the message. This is a really important part of our exercise this morning. So in just a minute, I want you to take a moment and think and start preparing your heart for that right now, that something is probably vying for God's place. There's something competing with God right now. And you think if you could have that thing or that person or that event or that, just fill in the blank, then I'll be happy. Then I will have meaning in life. That thing, that idol, is displacing God's rightful place. We should pray this morning that God will help us to see what that is and to oppose it and to hate it and to move it off of the throne of our own hearts and souls. We pray like Jesus when we call on God with urgency, when we hide in God for security and safety that only He can give. Third, when we hate worthless idols, things that are trying to take God's place. Fourth, here's the good part. Delight in God and His steadfast love. Verse 7. Now look back at verse 7 with me. David says, I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul. I want you to connect the love of God to the distress of your soul. What's motivating you to reach out to idols and to find happiness somewhere else is the distress of your soul. If everything were perfect and the world were perfect and we didn't live in a fallen world, you wouldn't feel the distress of soul and you wouldn't run to these idols. But we do live in a broken world. You are broken. We are broken. We have this chaos and anxiety going on inside of us. David calls it the distress of his soul. Let that distress intersect with the love of God. What do you mean? I mean, I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have known, God knows the distress of your soul. And He wants the distress of your soul, the heat that's in your life, to point you back to Him and to be sure that He's not finished with you yet. To be sure that He's not finished with what He wants to do in your life and in your family and in your church. And because of the love of God in Christ, you can be sure of this. So Jesus Himself, watch this. Jesus Himself, in the midst of His greatest anxiety, and at the end of His life, says, into your hands I commit my spirit. An act of total surrender and abandonment. He's actually fulfilling the love of God. Jesus is experiencing he's in the midst of this troubled separation from God. He wants to return to the eternal love of the Father. He's doing this all on your behalf. Jesus is consumed with the restoration that the love of God will bring to his own heart and soul. And so he will die, be buried, and rise again. And the motivating factor for the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the love of God, the steadfast love of God. God has shown his love to us. In fact, he first loved us by giving his son in our place on our behalf. So when you start to feel the anxiety and distress of your soul, let it take you to the cross, where Jesus lived out the embodiment of distress and anxiety and brokenness on your behalf. Committed himself to the Father's hands, all to demonstrate his love on your behalf, and really all to demonstrate and reflect the love that has existed in the triune God from eternity past. That's the motivation behind the gospel to begin with. It's the steadfast love of God. That's what your hope is. That's your hope. That God would do for us that we couldn't, what we cannot do for ourselves. Listen, that God would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He loves you so much. Jesus says, into your hands I commit my spirit. He gives his body and soul on your behalf. An incredible statement about love. Greater love has no man than this, than that he would lay his life down for someone else. Jesus has done that in the midst of his greatest moment of anxiety and stress. He put the love of God on display. And you and I, when we feel anxiety and stress, we just race to these things that David describes as idolatry. Do you know that an idol doesn't care about you at all? Your relational addiction, your sexual addiction, your drug addiction, these things that we're talking about that are idolatrous, they don't care about you. Not at all. Idolatry, dumb idols, addictions, things like money and power and cultural idols and all these things that become idols, they don't care about you. But God in his mercy cares deeply about you and wants to have an eternal relationship with you, so that when all the idol worship is dead and gone, you will live forever in an incredible, soul-satisfying relationship with the God of the universe. We're tempted. And C.S. Lewis said it so beautifully. We're like children living in a ghetto eating from mud pies. And God wants to be our satisfaction. Say goodbye to your idolatry. Say I'm done with these things that I thought would satisfy me. And say with David, and say with Christ, say with Jesus, our Savior, it is the steadfast love of God that I long for. Let's pray. Let's pray and repent of idolatry. Let's repent of all these things we thought would satisfy us. And let's get lost in the immeasurable kindness of God toward us in Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord, this morning we repent. We turn away. We reject worthless idols. Give us clean hands and pure heart. Help us not to lift up our soul to another idol. And God, this week when we are tempted to pursue idolatry, would you in that moment where we're pursuing idolatry at any level, would you by your Spirit help us to see the foolishness and the emptiness of idolatry. We pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.